Good morning. Thank you so much for being here, members and visitors alike. I mentioned in the Bible class hour last week at some point that this last section, what's called Book 5 of the Psalms, is rapidly becoming my favorite section in the Book of Psalms. I wanted to spend a little bit of extra time in Psalm 114, which is not necessarily my favorite psalm or one of my favorite psalms. I'm not sure it would crack my top 10. I'm not sure it would crack a lot of top 10s, actually. In the same context, there are several psalms that might crack my top 10. I love Psalm 110, the great messianic psalm, 116, 118, these are great. 117, of course, is every young child's favorite memory chapter because it's only two verses long. There are a lot of great psalms here. 119, of course, is one of the most famous ones. But I wanted to direct your thoughts a little bit to Psalm 114 because this is the one that kind of jumped out and grabbed me when I was reading through it this last couple of weeks. And I want to read through it with you one more time. If you haven't already turned there, you might go ahead and do so at this point. Just the imagery, for whatever reason, just really jumped out and grabbed me here this week. Read along with me, if you would. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Now, there's some relatively obvious imagery that's given to us here in this text that connects to specific events in history, and there's certain other images that don't appear to connect to any specific events. I think that probably what the Holy Spirit is doing here is he is using the one image from history to, and then just kind of blowing it up a little bit. There was a sense in which the sea did, in fact, flee from the people of Israel at the Red Sea. The sea parted and allowed the people to go through. The same thing happened when the River Jordan parted and the people were allowed to go through. Now, I'm not aware of any situation where the occupation of Palestine involved literal earthquakes or literal mountains trembling and such. I may be missing a passage. You can inform me later on if you know of one. I think that probably this is just more figurative language here. That the entirety of the created world is conspiring under the hand of God to bring Israel into this special relationship. God had determined that he was going to give this land to his people. And there were certain obvious elements, including elements of nature, that were keeping that from being the case. They had to cross over the Red Sea. They had to cross over the River Jordan. Under normal circumstances, we might look at that as being a problem. But not when you're talking about this God. For this God, the very elements of nature yield way and allow God to have his will. Now, what I want to do is talk a little bit, using this psalm as a jumping off point, to talk about you and me. And talk about God's plan for us and his mission for us. And the fact that God is trying to take us into a land of our own. Pete read from Hebrews chapter 4 a few moments ago at the Lord's table. And emphasize this Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. God is trying to take us to the other side. And we are sojourning here in the wilderness for our 40 years, or however long it happens to be. And hopefully we can live our lives in faith here. And while we are living our lives in faith here, God is bringing water forth from the rocks for us. God is empowering us to survive and to succeed out here in the wilderness, despite the best efforts of the world that's around us. And we are able to persevere, and we are able to succeed, and ultimately, we are able to enter in to his promise. Not because of some tremendous action on our part, not because of some great resolve of heart or character, but because the God that we serve refuses to be denied. I'm not suggesting here that you can't give up on this quest. You can, if you choose to, die in the wilderness. An entire generation of the people of God did exactly that. But let me assure you of something. That is the only way that God will not accomplish his purposes. God is determined to bring you home. And he will do it if we manage to not get in his way too much. If we will walk in faith, if we will trust in him, he will cleave rocks, he will part seas, he will bring water forth from the flint. He will, in whatever way is necessary, empower us to get into the land that he has prepared for us. This is God's mission. God is determined to take us out of this oftentimes miserable existence and deliver us to something better. This is seen figuratively in God's dealings with the people there in Egypt and the days shortly following that. For 400 years, depending on how you read the calendar, about 400 years, the people of God have been wasting away spiritually. Now, physically, they were doing pretty well. They were growing and growing. They were becoming more and more distanced from God. And God knew that to accomplish his will, the promise that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he would have to bring them into this great land. And he, again, was determined to do exactly that. He had a plan for them. And little things, like the Red Sea, like Pharaoh and his army, like the horrors of the wilderness, like the River Jordan, things like that that would stop you and me, stop us dead in our tracks, will not stop God, will not deter God. These simply become opportunities for the people of God to demonstrate their faith in a God who is greater than they are and greater, in fact, than they could even possibly imagine. At the bank of the Red Sea, this especially comes through. Chapter 14 of Exodus in verse number 13 and 14. The people here do not know God very well. Let's be fair about this. They may have heard stories from their parents or grandparents. There are almost certainly a handful, at least, of true devotees to the God of heaven, like Moses and his family. But for the most part, these people don't know God. And they certainly have never seen God perform in the way that he has in times past. Now, they've seen the 10 plagues at this point. They should have some idea, at least, of the God that they're serving. But while they are standing on the banks of the Red Sea, and they see Pharaoh's army bearing down on them, the greatest army in the world, there is every reason in the world to think that their cause is hopeless. And Moses speaks to them in verse number 13, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." You have to believe. You have to have faith in this God that you're serving, this God that you've committed yourself to, who is far more powerful than your circumstances, far more powerful than your enemies. And this assurance that is given to us, given to the people of God, the Israelites, to Moses and the people back then, that same assurance is given to us. I'm not saying that he will literally part the Red Sea for you. I know exactly how God will accomplish his will in your life in a physical sort of sense. But I do know this, that God has a plan for us just like he had a plan for the people back then. And he is just as determined on our behalf as he was on their behalf. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord knows those who are his. He is aware that there are people of faith and people not of faith. And he can distinguish between the two. And he has made a distinction between those two by sending Jesus out into the world. Because he loved us. Because he was determined to save us. God so loved the world. This is what love looks like, that he gave his only begotten son. And then he uses the message that his son preached and that his son gave to his disciples to separate the wheat from the chaff. To call out his true believers, those ones who truly are his. There are certain people who are going to listen to this message and everybody else will not. And the ones who do are the ones that the Lord knows. This is the power of the gospel. The text says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, this two-edged sword that cuts us open and reveals us for who we are before the eyes of God. God is more than capable of doing exactly this. If he was determined to save his people back then, he is determined to save you today. Now let's talk about exactly what that means. I'm having clicker problems today. We'll see if we can get this fixed. Okay. First of all, God is bringing us to salvation. And this is the most fundamental aspect. If God is going to work anything in you at all, he has to at least work this. Because he can't have any fellowship with sin. And so therefore, he has to work in you in such a way as to make you not a sinner anymore. At least a person who's not beholden to sin. A person who's not indebted to sin. We have to acknowledge that we are the ones who are guilty here. We are the ones who created the separation, our own sins, just like the sins of the nation of Israel in times past. Our own sins have separated us. It's not that God's hand is not long enough to reach us. It's that we have sinned. We have retreated away from him. The text says in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. This is our fault. There's no question about that. We have no excuse with regard to such things. And left in this sinful situation, we would be eternally lost. While we were helpless, the text says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet helpless. It's like in Ephesians 2, verse 1. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead people don't get a vote. Dead people don't have a say. Maybe in Louisiana they have a vote, I don't know. But in ordinary circumstances, if you're dead, that's it. The die is cast. We're done for. And we were dead in sin. Dead people don't have anything to say about being dead. Our opportunity to save ourselves is gone. We blew that. We are helpless. And in our helpless state, when we could not possibly have saved ourselves, that's when God intervenes and reaches down to save us. And he saves us through the gift of his Son, who himself did not have a sin problem. That's what makes him such a perfect sacrifice. That's what makes him our example to model our behavior after. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21, as the chapter concludes there in the last section, he who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, the text says in verse 21, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, there's some figurative language here that we need to wade through a little bit, but the basic message is relatively straightforward. He made him, that is God the Father, made Christ who knew no sin to become sin, or a sacrifice for sin is the point that he's making here, on our behalf. Jesus is punished after a fashion, kind of the way that God needed to punish sin. Maybe that's where the image has its roots there. Jesus was not sin incarnate at all. He did not stand in the sinner's place in that sense. But he suffered as a sacrifice for sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we're not translated magically into righteousness any more than Jesus was translated magically into sin. This is figurative language. We understand that. What it's saying is that Jesus assumed the mantle of responsibility to atone for our sins, and because of that, we can access righteousness that was completely unavailable to us before, but now is available because Jesus has died on the cross for us. This is the only atonement that possibly could have been made. That his own blood that was shed on the cross, this is what makes it possible. Not the blood of bulls and goats that was completely ineffectual. The text says in verse number 14 of Hebrews chapter 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This notion that we had, and he's talking specifically to Jewish Christians here, this notion that they had, that they could somehow perform before God in such a way as to demonstrate themselves to be righteous. Jesus put the lie to that. This is what righteousness looks like. You don't look like that. But because he did live his life perfectly, because he was willing to die as an act of propitiation, we ourselves can be cleansed. We can be truly forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus that we come to understand grace and truth. And I love this verse in John 1, verse 17. That grace and truth are fulfilled They are epitomized. They are visualized in Jesus Christ. Jesus shows us what grace looks like. Jesus shows us what truth looks like. And the grace that Jesus provides for us allows us to be truly forgiven. This is why we're saved by grace, the text says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Not that other elements are not important. The blood is important. Obedience is important. Baptism is important. Repentance is important. Faith is important. Lots of important things here. But we are, in a very real, very complete sense, saved by grace in the sense that without grace, without God's favor toward us, none of the rest of it would matter. It doesn't matter how many times you're baptized if you don't have grace. It is God's willingness to look upon us with favor, to forgive us of our sins, when we put ourselves in the path of that grace. This is what makes it possible for us. Jesus empowers us for that. And the truth that Jesus offers, again, he's the fulfillment of truth as well. Because Jesus is truth, because the word that he gives us is truth, we are empowered to seek him out and find him, and in his word, in his message, find our way to grace. What a wonderful thing that is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, and we touched on this before. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are laid open and are open and laid bare to the eyes with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's be faithful. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near here, especially verse 16, with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is how we find grace. We don't find grace simply by asking for it. We find grace by pursuing it in the place where God has placed it, and he has placed it in Jesus Christ. By allowing him to speak to us through his word that is, again, that two-edged sword that cuts us open. By listening to his words, by responding to his words, we can, in fact, accomplish this. Or God can accomplish it through us. Bringing us into this position where we are saved instead of lost, blessed instead of cursed. God can and God will work this in us if we will allow it to happen. Now, you don't have to do that. You have a choice. But why would you choose the other? Why would you choose to be lost? Why would you choose to be destroyed? Now, secondly, let's take this up a notch. Because it's not just about getting saved. Getting saved is wonderful and far better than being lost. No question about that. But God is not done with you. This is not the only mission God has, to simply get you forgiven of your sins. God has much more in mind for you than that. God wants to transfer you into the image of Jesus Christ. He wants you to become more like his only begotten Son. What an amazing thing this is. What an amazing calling this is. You all have, especially when you're young, when we're young we have heroes, right? Most of my heroes were athletes, like a lot of young boys. I wanted to be more like this great basketball player, this great football player, whatever. That didn't work out so well. I blame my parents' genetics for that. And my own laziness. That probably had something to do with it, too. But the idea of, you know, seeing myself 10 years down the line, 15 years down the line, looking just like this person here, that's exciting. I love that idea. And maybe your hero was an astronaut or a politician or a surgeon or whatever it happened to be. That's all fine as far as that goes. But how much better is it for us to emulate Jesus Christ? To see ourselves becoming more and more like the Son of God. You may think that that is impossible, that you can't do that. I'm telling you that you can. You can and you will see this happen in your own life. God is determined to make it so. He shows you what you are capable of. I know that there are moments, just like there are moments with me, where it feels like you're not capable of anything spiritually. And I assure you, that is not true. That is self-delusion. That's quitting on yourself. It's quitting on God. Jesus shows us what a noble character can be. He shows us what we are capable of doing in this, in the realm of morality and decency and good behavior. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Start in verse 21. And we oftentimes quote this passage in a general sense that he's a perfect example and we need to follow after Jesus. Yes, we do. But look exactly at what Peter is saying here. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For now you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You were straying like sheep, he says. You were lost. You were misbehaving. Jesus gave you an opportunity to do something else. And he suffered for it, by the way. He was punished. He was reviled. He was ridiculed, just like you are, and worse. And it may seem in the short term like persisting in this character is not worth it, that you're just not getting a lot of bang for your buck. And what Peter is urging his readers to see, what he's urging us to see, is that you can and you will endure these things if you'll allow God to help you. You can prove yourself not only to be a good person, a noble person, a person of blameless character, but also you can maintain that attitude in the face of adversity while people are trying their best to break you down and bring the worst out in you. You are capable of doing what Jesus did. You can be. We see in Jesus an example of selflessness, a willing to put others ahead of ourselves. And this is maybe at the very core of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 31 and following, this selfish attitude that we oftentimes see in the church there in Corinth, and in our own selves, if we're honest with ourselves, we can overcome this. If we had a little bit better chapter designations in our Bibles, it might be a little bit easier for us to see. But read with me in verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, that is, as the people of God, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. This, I'm not just thinking about myself. I'm thinking about my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm thinking about my neighbors. I am broadening my worldview to embrace the welfare of others instead of simply my own welfare. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 11, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. How was Paul able to do what he did? Because he loved the Lord. And because he valued the Lord's example, and he wanted to be like his Savior. And he said, if you'll be like me, it'll go well for you, because I'm being like Jesus, at least in this context, not perfectly by any means. But as I'm imitating Christ, you need to imitate me. And as I imitate Paul, who's imitating Christ, you need to be an imitator of me too. It's all about becoming more like Jesus, though. It's all about seeing him as our example of selflessness and service. John 13, verse 14. Washing his disciples' feet. I do this so that you'll know that this is what you need to do to other people. Maybe not physically, literally washing one another's feet, but providing yourself as a tool of service in the hand of God to accomplish these marvelous things to and for the benefit of other people. Is it possible for us to live our lives helping others instead of just helping ourselves? I realize that it is very easy. It is our nature to help ourselves. And that doesn't have to be a bad thing. Self-survival is an important instinct that's given to us. But there are situations where God calls upon us to be more noble than that. For us to, instead of pursuing our own will, pursue the will and the welfare of others, encouraging us to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. We can do this with God's help. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be natural. But you can do it because Jesus did it. And he is our example in these things and in so many other things. It's going to require a new mind, though. A new way of looking at things. Be not conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed, Paul writes, with the renewing of your mind. That old mind that you used to have led you down this other path. You need to go in God's path. You're going to need a new mind for this. And if a brain transplant sounds like rather radical surgery, I assure you it is. It couldn't be more radical. But your behavior patterns, your values, your priorities may have to radically change. And that may seem terrifying. It probably, if you're thinking straight, it probably does seem terrifying. But again, God empowers you to do this. He wouldn't put you on this road if he wasn't determined to allow you to succeed in this road. You can and you will prosper and survive and thrive in this new environment. You can find this new mind. And I got into the weeds in this part of the lesson. Maybe I'll come back in a few weeks and talk about this new mind thing a little bit more carefully. I don't have half an hour to talk about this. I could spend 2 or 3 hours talking about this. You know me. You know that this is the case. We're not going to do that. Not today anyway. But in brief, we have to reject our old mind. We have to acknowledge the idea that the old mind that we had is not going to get the job done. It will not get us where God wants us to be. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps, Jeremiah says in chapter 10, verse 23. That is to say, to direct our steps in a spiritual direction. You can direct your steps to get to Dunkin' Donuts. You can probably do that. You can direct your steps to go to hell. You can do that. Get to heaven? No, you can't do that. Not capable. You need a new mind for that. God will give you the new mind. If you will study, if you will give yourself to him and to his things, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus says in John 17, verse 17. The word that he has given us, the word that's going to judge us in the last day, this word will help us flush out our mind. Replace all those bad things with good things. It won't happen overnight. You'll have setbacks. You'll have disappointing days. But if you commit yourself to this process, you remind yourself on an ongoing basis that God is equally committed. If you want this to work, assuredly, God wants it to work too. God is determined to make it work, in fact. Pray for strength. Pray for patience. Trust that God is, in fact, working with you. Sometimes slower than you'd like. Sometimes slower than we are allowing him to work. Sometimes we're gumming up the works. But we have confidence like Paul had confidence in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, he says, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I love that. The way he uses the word perfect here in Philippians, this is an amazing word study here. I may dig into this in the podcast this week. He will perfect it in you. God has started this work. He started this mind transplant thing. And he will finish the work. He will continue to mold you and make you after his will, as we sometimes sing. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. If we will see ourselves as clay in the potter's hand, allow him to do what he wants with us, amazing, amazing things can happen and will happen, because again, it's God who is running this show and not we ourselves. And then thirdly, and we'll touch on this very briefly, there is a very real sense in which this process is never going to be completely and totally finished in this life. Now, you probably beat me to the punch on that. You probably know that already. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's before and during and after conversion. But there is a very real sense in which all of this that we've been talking about for the last 20, 25 minutes or so is just prelude. That all of it is building up to the moment where we are going to be completely and totally made over. Not by our own actions, by our own will, but by God himself. As we come into the literal and spiritual presence of Jesus Christ himself and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the saved ones of all the ages. What a marvelous thing this is. All of this process that we're talking about here, all of this striving, and all the joy that we have during, because I don't want to make this sound like a drudgery here. There's absolute joy here, especially among the people of God. That our years in the wilderness does not have to be a drudgery. It does not have to be all pain and suffering. There is joy. There is blessing. But all of it is simply a precursor to what God has waiting for us after this life is over. The fellowship that we have in this life is not just with one another. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it is with the Son, with the Spirit, with the saved of all of the ages. When we agree to come into fellowship with the apostles by listening to their words, John and Peter and Paul and the rest of them, when we agree to submit to the will that they gave to us by the Holy Spirit, we are connecting ourselves to Jesus Christ Himself, who gave the word to them. And if the fellowship is real that we enjoy as the people of God now, if the fellowship is real that we enjoy in the presence of God now, how much more real is this fellowship going to be after this life is over? My good friend Hardy Eubanks loves to talk about how heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. He said that once or twice, right? And it's true. If you will spend your life, all of it, or as much as you can manage anyway, pursuing heaven, if you want more than, listen to me on this, bear down on this, if you want more than anything else in the world to go to heaven, you are going to go there. Guaranteed. God would not have it any other way. The only variable in this is you. The only element that might change, that might not be exactly the same today as it was yesterday or tomorrow, is you. If you will choose to live in faith, if you will choose to prepare yourself, Jesus assures us. There's no doubt in His voice. When He reads, you know, not going out of my way to call names from the pulpit here, but Steve Hartzog's John 14, verses 1 through 4. I go to prepare a place for you. My Father's house are many mansions. We're not so I would have told you. This is what Jesus is doing right now. He is putting wheels in motion so that we will be able to spend an eternity with Him in heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. In this grand scene that we're given here. And we talk about, we usually, I don't want to minimize the importance of our reunion with loved ones and all these great thoughts that we have at funerals oftentimes about being caught up together and seeing the saved of all the ages and being reunited with our the people that we've been parted from. And it won't be wonderful there that we'll be able to spend time with our dearly departed ones. And this parting is only a temporary kind of thing and we'll rejoin it. Absolutely. There is great comfort in that. And I would not diminish that for anything. But that is not really what this text says. Read it with me. And first, I know we've read it hundreds of times. Read it one more time. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. But the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And here, pay attention here. So shall we always be with the Lord. That's the emphasis. Doesn't mean we're not going to be with Christians. Doesn't mean we're not going to be with Moses and David and Abraham and all the rest. But the emphasis is on Jesus. That's our hope. That is our joy. In a far greater sense than any kind of reunion with those who have gone before in this life. As wonderful as that is, and as joyful as it is to contemplate. When by the gift of His infinite grace I am accorded with heaven, in heaven a place just to be there and to look on His face, will through the ages be glory for me. That's the way this hymn goes. That is the joy. That is the anticipation. The idea that we will get to spend eternity with Jesus. And again, I'm not sure I can overmake this point. I'll make it one more time. This is up to you. This is the God who parted the Red Sea. This is the God who parted the River Jordan. This is the God who brought refreshment out of the rock for the people who needed it, for the people who would have died without it. And he did it because he was determined to accomplish his will in their lives. He has not changed. He is equally determined to bring you to the other side also. The question is whether you're going to participate, whether you are going to be a part of this process, or whether you're just going to allow it to go wasted. It's entirely and totally up to you. So please consider your soul right now. Consider where you stand before the Lord. If you have not been washed in water through the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have not been baptized in His name, then you're not yet walking in newness of life. You're still in that old mind that we were talking about. You need the new one. The new one's going to get to go to heaven, not the old one. So why don't you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, as our dear brother Caleb did a few days ago. Accept Him as your Lord and Savior. Put Him on in baptism. Live the rest of your life in pursuit of His things for your life, and go to heaven when you die. If this is your need, if in any way we can help you in your spiritual journey, please respond while we stand and sing to encourage you at this time. Well,